The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, in the stillness of this moment, we seek a word from you, for we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So take the scripture that has been read and the word that is now proclaimed, and by the power of your Spirit, speak a word to us that meets us where we are and leads us to where you want us to be. So speak and grant us ears to hear, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen. In our sermons through the month of September, we're looking at some basic themes of Christian faith with the help of four different words. Those words are Jesus, God, Bible, and salvation. Next week, we're going to be looking at salvation. What is this thing that we need? Salvation is about a need that is met, that God provides. We've looked in the past couple of weeks at Jesus and God, and we come today to think about the Bible. You may find, as the sermon proceeds, that the sermon notes, which are in your bulletin, will be of help for you to follow along and perhaps to stimulate some thoughts afterwards as well. So today we're thinking about the Bible. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, simply means book. So the Holy Bible is the holy book. It's God's book, the book that God has given to us and contains whatever it is that God wants to say to us. So we call it at times the Word of God. In fact, what I believe and what every Presbyterian who is an ordained minister or an ordained elder or deacon believes, what we have been called to affirm in the constitution of our church, is that we believe something about this particular book. This is what we affirm, that the Bible, which is comprised of the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, is by the Holy Spirit the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's word to me. That's a question asked of every elder and deacon and pastor. Do you believe that the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are by the Holy Spirit the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's word to you. Do you believe that? To which I affirm quite readily, oh yes, I do believe that. In fact, I believe it thoroughly. I base my life upon that. But that does not mean, even though I believe that, that I believe that the Bible, the book that God has given to us, is a simple book. To say that, some people say, it's God's word, it's simple, now we have it all. No, the Bible is God's word, but it's not a simple book. There are parts of the Bible which really are very difficult to understand and to grapple with, so much so is this the case that there are some people who say, well, it cannot be God's word. In fact, we want nothing whatsoever to do with it. So some years ago, some of you may have read some books by those who don't believe in God at all, by Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins, or maybe you've read some of the work of Gore Vidal. And when they speak about the Bible, they do so in language which sounds like this. Christopher Hitchens speaks of the nightmare of the Old Testament, the nightmare of the Old Testament, and the evil of the New Testament. And Dawkins and Vidal speak of Judaism and Christianity and Islam as anti-human because they are based on the Old Testament, which Vidal says is a barbaric Bronze Age text. That's quite an indictment, even for somebody who doesn't like the Bible very much, to call it a barbaric Bronze Age text. Strong indictment, to which I would respond by saying, well, there is no question it was written in a time and in certain periods which were barbaric compared to our lives now, that we see some of that barbarism in some of the battles and the wars going on in our world just now, and we have in decades gone by as well. The age itself may have been barbaric, and there are parts of the Bible which were written for people who lived in those times, so it must be written in a way that communicates to those for whom it was first written as well as for us now. All of that may be true, but a barbaric text, I don't think you could have read the whole thing if you see that as a whole. In fact, it's from the Old Testament that Jesus gets so much of his teaching. When Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, this is from the Old Testament. This is a quote straight from Scripture that Jesus himself is picking up on. And this Old Testament text speaks again and again and again of God's passion for justice and for love and mercy to take care of those who are at the bottom of the pile, for the widows and the orphans, for the strangers, the immigrants in our midst. Again and again, if you read the Old Testament, this compassion for those who have no power runs through this book, which at times, I will admit along with others, at times is very hard to understand. So this is not a defense of all the hard parts of the Bible, but to dismiss it like that, well, that doesn't quite seem to be fair, as if one really hasn't read the whole of the book. But we do. We all, I think, have questions about the content of some of the scripture, and some people point that out to us. And perhaps we also have some questions about the ancient manuscripts from which our English translation and other translations of the Bible comes from as well, the ancient documents written in Greek and in Hebrew. Perhaps the leading voice questioning the integrity of these ancient documents these days is the voice of Professor Bart Ehrman from the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, who's become very well known because he's a marvelous lecturer. And his lectures, many of them are on the Great Courses series that I know some of you listen to or watch. His voice is perhaps the loudest, most common voice, speaking about the ancient Greek manuscripts and saying that within them there are dozens of mistakes. There are dozens of mistakes. And those kinds of comments leave us with the impression that the Bible is riddled with errors, and the Bible that we have simply cannot be trusted in any way, shape, or form. Well, there's no question that Ehrman speaks some truth, but what he misses is some greater truths. And among the greater truths is this, that of all the pieces that come from the classical ancient world, the manuscripts relating to the Bible are the most prolific and substantial that we have. There is no question about that. Better preserved than pretty much everything else that we have. And what's also missing is that the vast number of mistakes and errors that Bart Ehrman speaks about really are inconsequential. And that's not just my voice, that's his voice as well. So here's a professor who is a great professor, but he sells a lot of books because the books are made public with publicity, which speaks about errors and mistakes and things that are going on, and you can't trust this or that. But if you read one of his books like that in particular, one called Misquoting Jesus, and you get all the way through to page 207, you will find him saying this. To be sure, of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, and of no real importance. Not just insignificant, but completely insignificant, immaterial, and of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or keep focused any better than the rest of us. Now, that doesn't sell books. But the rest does. And in a sense, that little paragraph undermines most of what sells the book. But as a scholar, he has to put it in there somewhere, but it just is not in a place which most people reach. In fact, what he's saying is something like this, that the errors in the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, are really no different from the errors that all of us have if we try to text somebody else on our cell phone. So you're texting somebody else and you have errors in your spelling. Or you receive a text from somebody and there's an error in the spelling. And we go, I'm not going to listen to that person when they text me because they've got an error in the spelling. No. Information theory tells us quite simply, A, that there could be a number of errors and we will still know exactly what is meant. And even if spell check kicks in and puts in the wrong word, which sometimes it may do, we still know what's being said. We still know the intent. And in those cases where it's more serious than that, and there are some cases which are more serious than that, there is no place where those changes in the manuscript or glitches in the manuscript or obscure parts of the manuscript changes anything which is a central doctrine of Christian faith. But still, we have questions about the ancient text, and they are legitimate questions. They are good to probe into. They are good to ask about, as well as the problems of content, which sometimes we read something and it bothers us a great deal. Those things are certainly there. And we also may have questions about how the Bible itself came together, what we call the process of canonization of the books of the Bible. So God has given us this one book, and this one book contains 66 books. And the question is, well, how were those 66 books chosen? How is it that we have the particular Bible that we have? The major voice entering our society in this particular question, I think, is not the voice of any scholar, but the voice of a great mystery writer, and some of you may know who I mean, in the last decade or two at least, and that's Dan Brown. Dan Brown in The Da Vinci Code has probably influenced more people in terms of understanding his view of how the Bible came together than just about anybody else. So in The Da Vinci Code, whether you saw the movie or you read the book, you would hear Dan Brown saying, well, the books were chosen by a group of men who picked what they wanted and threw out what they didn't want, based upon whatever it was that they wanted. As if this was a pretty cavalier approach. This is what they did. And this view of the Bible has lodged itself in the minds of many, many people, whereas no reputable scholar, either on the conservative end or the liberal end, would say that that's how it happened. The fact of the matter is that the selection of the books in the Bible actually happened organically, really through people in the pews. Over the first 400 years of the life of the early church, the question was what books would be read and read and read and read again that were of value to people as they sought to meet God. And by the time you get to the great church councils, Council of Hippo and Carthage, almost around 400 years after the birth of Christ, all but about 5 or 6 books had been self-selected by the people of God. Not by a council, but by the people who said, these are the books that speak to us. It was organic. You finally get to the councils of Hippo and Carthage, and by that time there are questions about the book of Revelation, and some people may still have questions about the book of Revelation, about 2nd and 3rd John. Most people don't have questions about those books because they don't read those books. The book of James is in there, and it's questionable at times, and 2 Peter, maybe there are 1 or 2 others. But the bulk, including the Gospels, over which there is most controversy, there was no question, no question, not because of a council, but because of what led people to Jesus Christ, about which ones were in and which ones were out. In the end, it's really very boring. It just happens over time. And yes, the council said in the end, these are the ones that are in. But no great shenanigans behind the scene at all. And the only change since then, at least for Protestants, really has to do with the books that we call the apocryphal books or the deuterocanonical books, ones which always have been half in and half out. And the reformers in the 1500s said, well, they're out, in large part because they belong to the Old Testament, but they're written in Greek, not Hebrew. So they are later than the rest of the Old Testament. And the reformers said they really don't belong in, not because of content, but because of the language they were written in and the age of the books themselves. So no great mysteries there, no great schemes behind the scene. Yet for all that, there are good questions that need to be asked about what books are in the Bible, the process of canonization, what integrity there is to the ancient manuscripts, and the content of the Bible, which at times I would readily admit is hard to understand. All of that to say that even if we believe that this is God's word to us, as I do, the Bible is not a simple book. And when we read it, we must read it with care and with prayer. When we read it as we must read it with care and with prayer. And we must interpret it wisely. Some of you may have been asked a question, not by an unbeliever, but by a believer, which goes something like this. Do you believe the Bible literally? Do you believe the Bible is literally true? Is that what you believe? As if that were the criterion, as if that were the litmus test for whether the Bible was authoritative or not. I want to share with you this morning that I think that that question is a true red herring question and should be avoided. Though if you are to answer it, I think I would ask you to answer it by saying this, that nobody believes the Bible to be literally true, or at least all of it. Every single one of us approaches the Bible and interprets what we read. And I know this in particular as I look around this morning, that there is not, I think, a single woman in the congregation who believes the Bible literally. Sorry to pick on the women, but I have to at this time. And I know that because none of you are wearing hats. If you believe the Bible literally, you would read 1 Corinthians 11 and you would have a covering on your head when you come before God in prayer. So you're going through some kind of an argument in your head. Maybe I don't know what it says, but it may be, I know what it says, but I'm not going to do this because this meant something else in its context. That's interpretation, and that means you're out of the realm of what's literal. And the same is true, I have to say, of all the men who are here as well, just to be equal in this. Looking around, there may be some of you who need a haircut, but I don't see any of you just now who have long, curly locks down the side of your head. The book of Leviticus says, don't cut the side of your head. But if you imagine the picture of a Hasidic Jew and those long locks, they are following Scripture, in this case, literally, not cutting the side of their hair on the side of their head. But none of us men do that when we go into the barber. Don't touch this, just let it grow. We don't do that, which means that we're not interpreting the Bible literally at that point. But we are taking it seriously and prayerfully when we say, Lord, what is it that you mean for me to hear from this particular passage of Scripture today? Help me approach this particular passage of Scripture prayerfully and carefully. We are all involved in the business of interpretation, and rightly so. In fact, divinely so. It is our calling to love the Lord our God, not only with all our hearts, but with all our minds, and to read His Word within context, and to ask that question of God. In fact, that engages us with God. As soon as we say, Lord, what is it you want to say? The book is not just a book, but it is a means of engagement with a living God. The process of interpretation is built into the very fact that we read this book in English and not in Hebrew. And in Greek, translation always involves interpretation. Good translation involves interpretation. To be absolutely literal would be to miss the point of some passages. in which there is figurative speech. In one language it works, in another it doesn't. You have to be a good translator, you have to interpret along the way, and being literal is not being faithful to God's intent. And this becomes especially clear when we realize that the Bible is not just a book of laws, not just a book of rules. It's not an engineering textbook, but contains stories and poems. What poem is there that we say, you must read this literally? No, we read it as a poem. And we know that it contains figures of speech. And we read it in the context to gain the message that is shared, as it were, artfully with us. And that's the kind of book that God has deemed to give to us. So the litmus test question to believe the Bible literally, I think, is a red herring, which gets us off course. The question I would rather answer is this: do you read the Bible carefully and prayerfully? And do you read it in order to find your life drawn closer to God? Do you read it for the purpose for which God intended the Bible to be used in the first place? The Bible has been given to us to lead us to the God made known in Jesus Christ. This is spelled out perhaps most clearly at the end of John's Gospel, in which John says of all the stories he's chosen to tell about Jesus, he's picked these ones so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. This is what God wants as God speaks to us through this book, that it would live for us and draw us closer to God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Some years ago, Dr. Christy Wilson, who was for many years a missionary in Afghanistan, Dr. Christy Wilson told a story about a man called John Suphan, who was from India. In fact, he became a bishop in the church in India and a great scholar. So the story goes like this. One day as a boy, John Suphan was walking home from class when he noticed a scrap of paper tossed by the wind across his path. It turned out to be a page from Matthew's Gospel describing the crucifixion and death of Christ, and Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He read the words over and over again. Now this astonished him. He had been taught that it was Judas who had hung on that cross, not Jesus. Jesus had ascended to heaven before the crucifixion, he believed. Suphan read and reread that single sentence again and again. These are not the words of Judas, he thought to himself. Judas would have known why God had forsaken him because of the evil he had done. These are not the words of an evil man. They are the words of a good man. Only a good man could have asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And suddenly, he realized that it was Christ who was on the cross and who had died there, and that he had done so for him, leading him at that moment to turn to Jesus Christ and to accept him, call upon him as his Lord and Savior. And his life was forever changed, including persecution, because soon after that he was expelled from the school in which he'd been studying with perhaps no hope for future education, but willing to do it because of what he had read. And hundreds and thousands of people since that time have met God made known in Jesus Christ simply because they turned to the pages of this book, and God cast his light upon the page which he had inspired and spoken to their hearts and drew them close to himself. Quinn is teaching on St. Augustine of Hippo, and at one point in his life he heard a voice from a neighbor, not really about the Bible, but the voice said, take up the book and read. And he heard it as if it was a command to take up the Bible and read, and he did it. And when he did so, he read a passage which said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just play with him. Put him on. Wear him as if he were a set of clothes. And in full conviction, his life from that moment was changed. Christ was not just an add-on, peripheral to his life, but central to his very being because of the word of Scripture. So to acknowledge the purpose of the book, it's absolutely critical to read it not as a science book or an engineering book or even just for its laws or for strict history, but so that God would draw us close to his side. That is its purpose, and renew our lives and renew our church as a community. In fact, the closest parallel I can find to understanding the authority of the Bible lies within the foundational documents of our own nation. I think of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence. They are the authoritative documents which form and continue to give shape to our nation, who we are as citizens of this nation. They hold authority in our lives. They tell us what things are important, that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are important. They tell us that we have certain inalienable rights. They tell us that we are to cherish certain freedoms, like the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech and the freedom of gathering together, which we are exercising today. They tell us who we are and who we aspire to be. But they only do this if we read them. They only do this if we read and think about them. They only do this if we discuss them. They only do this at times if, in fact, we disagree about what they mean. And in that conversation, even when we disagree, these documents hold us together and shape us as a people. And the Bible functions, or ought to function, in exactly the same way within our lives as a community of God's people within the church. So for it to be effective, the bottom line is you need to read it. In fact, better than any academic argument, though, I think we have to enter into academic discussion about these things. The greatest evidence for the integrity of the Bible and the power and the authority of the Bible comes by reading it and saying to God, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And throughout the ages, lives and communities have been changed powerfully through this not simple, difficult book that God has given and through which He to this very day still speaks. Read the book. That's what I urge to you from the time I was 13. Not every day, but almost every day, I set about reading the book. Read it alone. Read it with others. Join a small group. Challenge one another to keep reading faithfully day after day and ask that question of God. Lord, you seem so silent, but speak that my life would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son and that our community together would truly be the body of Christ in this world, the visible presence of Christ to a needy and a hungry world. I believe, and so does every ordained minister, elder, and deacon in our church, that the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament are, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's word to me and you. Pick up the book and read. Let us pray. Holy God, amazing God, God who created all, yet descends to our level to speak to us in the day and age in which we live. Help us to honor you by listening for your voice and by reading your book. Through Jesus, your Son, our Lord, we pray. Amen.